You might want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to into the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament, short little book called Nahum. And we will take a look at that tonight, do just a brief overview of the book. Before we get into that, I want to add to your announcements from this morning two updates for the bulletin or your list or whatever. First of all, Catherine Jamison called and said her husband is in the hospital in Georgia. So please do remember them in your prayers. And also, Amelia Corella, her uncle passed away last night, and she would like for you to remember her and your family and her family in your prayers. So keep these two and add them to your list. Tonight, as I have been doing, you may remember back some time ago, I put out a survey and people made a number of suggestions of different lessons they'd like. And one of them was to take a look at some of the maybe smaller books, lesser known books, whatever, in the Old Testament, some of what are called the minor prophets. And so I've been trying to do that. We've looked at a couple of them, the book of Joel, the book of Haggai, etc. And tonight we want to look at the book of Nahum. And if you grabbed an outline, you may have noticed that I said this, that the book of Nahum might be considered or viewed as sort of a companion book, or volume two, or whatever you want to call it, to the book of Jonah. And the reason I say that is because both books concern, almost exclusively, concern the foreign nation of Assyria. Jonah is sort of the earlier book, the earlier chapter or whatever in their history, and Nahum is the later one. And I also added that this book is a very definite testament to what Kenny read a moment ago, and that is that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and He will repay it. And when you look at this book, you realize that indeed in God's timetable, according to His timetable, Assyria reached the point, and God indeed did deal vengeance. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Now that leads us into talking about the Assyrians. And oddly enough, for this book that occurs late in the history of the Old Testament, I'm going to start by going all the way back, and I'd like for you to do that with me, all the way back to the book of Genesis, and all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Because Assyria is really that ancient. If you look at Genesis 10 and what is often called the land, or the table rather, of the nations, you'll notice that Assyria, the nation, and the capital city, Nineveh, are both mentioned. And in fact, they date back as possibly as early as the latter time of the time of the Tower of Babel, or Babel as many people say. And corresponds to what you see there in Genesis 11. But in fact, if you look down in Genesis 10 and verse 11, there is some controversy about who actually builds the city of Nineveh, this very ancient city. And I'm not going to really get deeply into that. But I take it from what is said here in Genesis 10 and verse 11 that Nimrod, who would be that ancient, powerful man that is probably figured very prominently in the Tower of Babel, that he is also responsible for building the city of Nineveh. And if you look at verse 11, out of that land either went forth Asher, or he went forth to the land of Asher, most marginal notes will say, and built Nineveh, and goes on to describe that. Then if you look later in Genesis 10, as it's describing the descendants of Shem, or the Semitic people, you'll notice that in verse 21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, and from Eber you get the Hebrews, that is that branch of the Semitic people. But if you'll notice, cousins to them are descendants in verse 22 of Asher. And apparently what happened, and what most historians are coming to believe as they decipher this massive amount of material that exists from the ruins of Assyria, is that indeed Nimrod, or some powerful figure like him, built this city so far back in history that no one is even sure when it began. but that it was at some point in very ancient times occupied by Semitic people whom we might consider cousins, so to speak, to the Jews. And they occupied, and some of those Semitic people still occupy, the northern part of what we would call Iraq. Now, I said all of that to basically say this. This is a very, very ancient nation. They are also, as far as being known for how ancient they are and how powerful they were, they are also noted more than anyone for their cruelty and their ruthlessness. If you go back in their history and you begin to, again, to dig into some of these chronicles, and there are tens of thousands of clay tablets that exist from those ruins. And if you look through them, they're chronicles of their kings, all through from very ancient times all the way up to the end. And you will see things, and I'm going to read you a quote, or portions of a quote, that are recorded in a translation of those tablets by Nelson Beecher Keyes, and you'll get the idea. These are just scattered phrases from numerous kings who recorded their exploits. And they're filled with things like this. I conquered the cities of, you know, of wherever, of such and such. I caused much slaughter. Or in another place, I destroyed, and he'll begin to describe everything he destroyed. I devastated the land of so and so. I burned the cities of such and such. You get the idea. Chronicle after chronicle after chronicle describes this ancient nation going out and attacking and, just as ravenous wolves, really, preying upon the nations around them. One, just to show you their cruelty, one king here, he says, I took their fighting men, the army of the opposing nation, I took them prisoners and impaled them on sharpened sticks in full view of their own cities. So you can just imagine a conquered army marching them out and just impaling these people alive on these sticks. This was the Assyrians. And if you think about it, if you're looking at a map, and I should have brought a map, but let me draw a crude one here. If you're looking at a map of Assyria, you know that it is to the northeast of Israel. In a very crude sense, let's just suppose that this is modern-day Turkey and the coast of Israel down into Africa. And let's say that this is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea down here. If you'd be looking at Jerusalem here. And if you go northeast around what is the Fertile Crescent, let's go over here and draw the Persian Gulf. And this would be the area of Iraq here. It would be in northern Iraq, this area up here, that would be Assyria. And if you're looking at the rivers that come out of the Persian Gulf, this would be the Euphrates, and this would be the Tigris. And in fact, Nineveh is right on the Tigris River. So I need to give you an idea. And the Jews live in constant, from the time, really before there is a nation of Israel, Ur of the Chaldees is just south of Nineveh. At times when they were powerful, and they were more powerful than the Chaldeans, the ancestors of Abraham would have lived in fear of the Assyrians. Even after he migrates to the land of Canaan, Jerusalem wasn't yet established, not by them, but even after he migrates to this land, the Assyrians, are constantly coming down against them. So what you have is a people that are a very, very ancient enemy of the Jews. You may remember, and I'm not going to re-preach Wes's lesson from a couple of weeks back, but when Wes was talking about the book of Jonah and talking about the Assyrians, talking about Nineveh and so forth, he touched upon the prejudice of the prophet Jonah, how God calls Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah doesn't want to do that. And it becomes evident, as you get deeper into it, that there may be some fear involved of not wanting to go to a foreign city, but there's also an extreme amount of prejudice. He is very angry at God in chapter 4 of Jonah because God does indeed accept the repentance of the Ninevites and spares them. And you see his hatred for them there. And that feeling might really express not just Jonah's feelings about them, but in fact a general feeling of the Jews. I'll touch upon that in just a moment again. What you have in the Bible, by the time that Moses comes along and the Bible story begins to be recorded, in other words, we know it was the world had been in existence a long time, but Nineveh and the Assyrians are at one of their weakest points. They are not the power of the land. Obviously, the power of this part of the world is twofold. It is the Egyptians down here in Africa and the Hittites up here in Turkey. And so you don't really talk about that much, the Assyrians. If you think about it, if you've got the Hittites to the north, the Egyptians to the south, and Assyria is a weaker nation, they're going to stay out of the territory is the point. So you don't have all of this talking about the Assyrians. But then all of a sudden, later in the history, during what we would consider to be the divided kingdom, there appears this great nation. Well, what it really is the reemergence of Assyria. It is what is often called Neo-Assyria, or the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And you basically look at about the year 934, or if you will, with the death of Solomon. It's just about that time that they start their marauding, ways where they start expanding and attacking and all of that again. And they continue that from about the year 934 well into the 8th century or the 700s until later they will eventually be conquered. But they continue this from 934 down into the 700s when they suddenly stop. And as the world looks at it, the world looks at the history of this empire, the Neo-Assyrian Empire, because you know so much about it, and it's very strange. Here is this nation that makes its way, it achieves its wealth, it expands its borders by going out and attacking. Now certainly while Solomon was in power, you could keep the Assyrians at bay, but Solomon dies. And Assyria rises to power and begins to push into all these lands around and expand the borders of the kingdom. You can study this for yourself. It also coincides with both the falling or failure of the Hittite Empire and the Egyptian Empire as well. So Assyria really emerges as the power of the land. And with no enemy threatening them, and I want you to hear this. This is extremely interesting. With no enemy threatening them, with them pretty much having their way, you get down to the latter part of the reign of a king called Adad-nirari, who reigned from 811 to 783. And in the latter part of his reign, and for subsequent kings, his son, Shalmaneser IV, and even a little beyond his son's reign, Assyria just does nothing. They don't attack. They're the power of the land. Babylon hasn't, Nebuchadnezzar is a long way from coming along. And so Babylon is not a forceful nation. Certainly not the Medes and the Persians. They're nowhere near that. The Hittite kingdom doesn't reemerge. The Egyptians don't reemerge. So the question is, if you had a free way, why aren't you continuing to attack? Why do you just suddenly leave that off? And I'll suggest to you, if you go to Jonah 3, you see the answer. God sends Jonah to prophesy at the height of their power. And that's what makes such a powerful impact from the book of Jonah. At the height of their power, when there is no threat to them, Jonah goes and says, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. And they repent. And they really mean it. I mean, the sackcloth and ashes and everything you see there. Adad-nirari is probably the king. The third there is probably the king. And he repents. And he decrees for the whole nation to repent. And they do. And they leave off all of this, taking what belongs to everybody else. And they live faithfully, quote unquote, to God for some amount of time. And it lasts for years. In fact, decades it lasts. There is no warring, there is no taking, there is no marauding, etc. Then comes along a name that should be familiar to Bible students, and this name is recorded in the Old Testament. Then comes along this man that is, his name is Pul, P-U-R, or Pul. And he takes the name Tiglath-Pileser. In fact, he takes the title Tiglath-Pileser III, and that's interesting. Because the name or the title Tiglath-Pileser III means, and I'll give you the quote, you can see it on your outline there, "My trust is in the son of Ishara." Now what that means, Ishara is the Assyrian name for Ishtar, or Astarte, or Asherah that you see in the Bible, that fertility goddess. What's happening? Well, here's what's happening. Jonah has gone to Nineveh, and he's preached, and they repented. And the rest of that king's reign, and his son's reign, and into the next king's reign, the nation repents and lives in the fear of God. And then Tiglath-Pileser starts a rebellion, a civil war, assassinates that family, that king that is a descendant of that of the one who repented in Jonah's time. He assassinates him, takes the throne, renames himself, and notice what he's doing. My trust is not in God. My trust is in the son of Ishara. In other words, he reestablishes idolatry. And not only does he reestablish idolatry, he also reestablishes the expanding the borders of the empire and taking what belongs to everyone else. And for the remainder of his reign, Sennacherib's reign, Esarhaddon's reign, Ashurbanipal's reign, these kings enjoy one of the wealthiest periods in Assyria's history. When you go and read a description of the wealth during this time, it's just immense. They take everything and bring it home. Their rebellion, and that's what it was, starting with Tiglath-Pileser, their rebellion in giving themselves again to their old ways to increase their dominion, rather than staying in the fear of God, remaining, you know, as they were, provoked God. And that brings us to the book of Nahum. I think Nahum is more powerful when you understand the background history. It makes great sense, some of the things that are being said here, and I'll touch upon a couple of verses as we close out the lesson tonight in the last 15-20 minutes here. But God comes in judgment against them. And Nahum comes, and notice how the book opens. Nahum writes the burden of Nineveh. At the height of their wealth and power, when they had enjoyed basically 100 years almost of going back to their old ways and crime had paid, you know, when they go back to that, when they enjoyed that and there was really no threat to them, when they could not look and see any threat in all their world, God says to them, it's over for you. And when you read this, you realize that it is written during the reign of Hezekiah, and it is probably written just shortly after the Assyrians have taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity, and that'd be about 722, 721 BC. And it is certainly before, much later, that Judah is taken into captivity, and it is probably shortly before the king Sennacherib comes into the land and actually attacks the Jews. It is probably in that in-between time. There's no threat to them. And he writes this book, and he says, the burden of Nineveh. And the way it is written is, it is a guaranteed thing that you're going to fall. Now let me say a couple of other interesting things about the book, and then I just want to kind of scan these short 3 chapters. You can go home and read this probably in 10 or 15 minutes. It is that short. But Nahum, his very name, is a Hebrew word for comfort or comforter. And that's interesting in itself. Some wonder if this was literally his name or if it was in fact, you know, sort of like a nickname, like Peter, the Rock. This man is named the Comforter. And if the Jews, if the northern 10 tribes have just been taken into captivity, and if the southern 2 tribes are no threat, no way they can stand against Assyria, this is one of the oddest things in history. When Nineveh or Assyria comes marching through this land and conquers everybody except for Jerusalem, except for the Jews. Just kind of bypasses them and goes on into Egypt and subdues them. It's one of the most odd, it is one of the oddest things in history. Of course, we don't wonder why. We see the faithfulness of Hezekiah and we see God protecting his people. But it is during this time that this book is written, And it is written as both a warning, really a decree against Assyria, and a comfort to the Jews. Secondly, you might find this interesting. I do, at least. And I want you to, for a moment, I want you to turn, hold your finger there and turn to Romans 12, the passage Kenny read. And we know that this is a quote. We know that the Bible teaches us about vengeance throughout. I mean, Old and New Testament. We also know that Paul is quoting here as he warns us as Christians not to take vengeance. And as Kenny read, I'm not going to reread all of this. We know that the Christian's position is, verse 18, to try to live at peace with people. Verse 17, don't recompense or don't return evil for evil. In fact, in verses 19 and following, try to win people over, even your enemies, even those who abuse you and hurt you, try to win them over by doing good. Verse 21, overcome the evil with good. That's our position. And the vengeance belongs to God. It is a very interesting passage to me that starts in Romans 12 and speaks of vengeance. Notice, I will repay, look at the end of verse 19, it is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Obviously that's a quote. And then even as it goes into chapter 13, in a very real sense, part of the vengeance of God is government. The position of government to protect those who do good, at least if they're doing what they're supposed to. Protect those that do good, punish those who do evil, bear the sword, and they don't do it in vain, they are the servants of God, etc., etc. You guys in the Friday night class a couple of days ago, we looked at some of this. But Christians understand that's our position. And what is apparently being said in the book of Nahum is, this is an example. This is God, how God will repay, how He will take vengeance and He will repay. I'm not going to go back to Isaiah 10. You can. And if you begin to look there, starting in verse 5, God, through Isaiah, says to the northern 10 tribes, I'm going to punish you, and He uses the Assyrians. The Assyrian is the staff or the rod in my hand. But then He says, because you are a cruel, a ruthless nation, as He addresses the Assyrians, I'm going to get you too. And I'm coming against you. Well, the book of Nahum is when God says, I told you, and now I'm doing it. And so you read that in Nahum. I find it extremely interesting, and this is the part I want you to really think about. You know that you cry out to God for vengeance. I mean, when there is an enemy, a ruthless enemy, think in our day in terms of Osama bin Laden. I know Christians struggle with this. How should I feel about something like that? You perhaps had family members or friends that even died in that. How should you feel about it? And do you cry out for vengeance? Well, we cry out to God. And we leave the vengeance to God. And you see a picture of that in the book of Revelation. You know, they are under the altar, the souls under the altar are crying out. How long? How long, O Lord? You know, before you will repay what they deserve. How should you feel about that? When God comes in vengeance against a very godless enemy. And I want you to just think about it. This is not even something I'm going to answer necessarily. Not tonight anyway. But how should you feel when God, when you believe at least, that God has effected the vengeance? In other words, exactly what is being said here in Romans 12. It's mine, I will repay. And He does. So how should you feel? Well, the reason I say that, the reason I raise that, is because historically, the Jews viewed Nahum as a book of vengeance against a long-standing enemy that had not just against the northern 10 tribes, and that's what we usually talk about them, but for years, hundreds of years, these Assyrians had, you know, they would sweep down into the area and take what they wanted. They were marauding, you know, a marauding band of people attacking like a bunch of lions, like the book talks about. And finally, God takes vengeance on them. Historically, this was, oddly enough, many people are, you know, the book of Nahum is not an off-sited book. We don't go to it very much. We don't talk about it very much. Occasionally, you hear a preacher preaching about it. But it doesn't rank up there with the Psalms and, you know, books like that that you'll find yourself going to even on a daily basis. But do you know the Jews, to the Jews, this is one of their favorite books? And the reason that it was is because they took great comfort in the fact that God is a vengeful God. We live in a time when the picture we want of God is that beautiful shepherd who died on the cross, who loves everybody, and will go out into the bushes and the brambles and the mountains and pick up the little lamb and carry it back, Luke 15. And that's all we want to see in God. People will tell you, I don't want to know of the vengeance of God. I don't want to know of the wrath of God. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want sermons preached about it. I don't want to go to a place where they stress something like that. And that's just where people are today. Go back a few hundred years and it was exactly the opposite. You know, Montel and I were watching this old almost documentary on Martin Luther last night. And that comes from a time when there was virtually nothing said of the love of God, the mercy of God. It was all about the vengeance of God. The Jews took great comfort in this book. They loved it. And it was a favorite book, according to what we can read in history, of the Jews. Now let's see why. When you look at Nahum chapter 1, and believe me, I'm not going through this verse by verse, so those of you that are thinking we're going to be here till 10 o'clock, we're not, okay? But if you look at Nahum chapter 1, notice how it starts off, and just catch a couple of phrases there with me. In verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. He tells you what the book is about. The Lord revenges. He repeats it, and is furious. This is a book about God when God has had enough. We don't often think, we talk about the long suffering of God. We did this morning. But we don't often talk about the fact that there is a limit to that. God is long tempered, yes, but God gets angry, no question. And when you look at this, this book is saying the Lord revenges, he revenges, he's furious, he will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Notice how many times in the very first verse, I mean after the opening, the very first verse he says that. Now notice verse 3 together with that. The Lord is slow to anger, but, notice, great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The idea there is, God is slow to anger, yes. But just because God is long-tempered or slow to anger doesn't mean that God won't get angry. And it doesn't mean that God will just acquit, as if to overlook what I've done. In other words, like we as humans, enough time goes by, we kind of forget. You know, if you did something long time ago, as long as enough time goes by, it's been the statute of limitations, you know, and it's over. Not with God. It's never over until you repent and you're forgiven. So what he is saying in this book, he sets forth, as I put in your notes on the outline, he just sets forth with grandeur how great God is, how powerful God is. And then he reminds them, though, of what you really see in Romans chapter 2. If you do bad, you do evil, you do wrong, and you incur the wrath of God, you're going to get the wrath of God. If you do what's right, it may not seem like it right now, but you're going to get the blessing of God. And it's very straightforward. There in Romans 2, here in the book of Nahum. Now notice down in verse 9, as he turns his attention just, I mean, almost suddenly in the book, but he turns his focus on the Assyrians. And he asks this question of them. What do you imagine against the Lord? Now if you put that in context of, Jonah came to you and said he would destroy, and your forefathers repented, what do you think you're doing? He comes to them when they're at their richest, when going back to their old ways had proved very profitable. And what God says to them is, who do you think you are and what do you think you're doing? Don't you know that I am God? Notice this in verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He, God, will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together in thorns, notice, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. What he's saying basically there is you may be carried away with yourself, drunk in your own power and what you're doing. I'm going to come through you like fire through dry grass. And it is a straightforward statement to them. You won't find much more descriptive language in the Bible of God's vengeance as he comes upon them. Nahum Then in verse 12, turns to God's people and says, "Thus says the Lord." Read this together with me. "Thus says the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall he cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off you." And he speaks of the Assyrians, of course. He's going to break their yoke off of them, and I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning thee, he says to Judah, to Jerusalem. God has given a commandment concerning you, that no more of thy name be sown, and the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings. And this is what he's saying specifically to Jerusalem. Listen to the message. Look at the messenger. Nahum, I believe he speaks of. Maybe God here, but perhaps Nahum. But the messenger that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Now, this is in a time when you live in a constant threat. Those of you that maybe lived through World War II and Pearl Harbor, or the days shortly after 9/11, maybe some people felt this. Or certainly in the days of the Cold War that people my age, we just grew up with this. And there was always talk and always a threat of somebody pushing the button and there being a nuclear war. And maybe you get to thinking about what's going on in Iran today and all of that. Well, you think about living with a constant threat. When will the Assyrians come again? Notice what God is saying here. Behold the good tidings, the good news. It's peace for you. O Judah, keep your solemn feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. Notice this statement. He is utterly cut off. This is a decree of God that says to them, this is a done deal. I warned them through Jonah, and they repented. They don't get a second chance. That's like saying to someone today, your life is the time for warning. God warns you, turn from your evil, do what's right, or else you will be destroyed. When you are finally at that point, when you die and you stand at judgment day, it is a done thing, a done deal. You don't get the second chance. Man is always wanting that and reaching for that. Going back to that Martin Luther thing, I've got it on my mind tonight. But going back to that whole Martin Luther incident, and all of that arose because of the indulgences, buying people out of purgatory and all of that, and the abuses with all of that. Man wants that second chance. He wants to believe. Remember, we were going through the cults, and we talked about the Mormons and their baptism for the dead, and we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their... You know, God will recreate everybody and there will be that great second chance. Man wants a second chance, but God doesn't give them. And this is a book that says that. This is a book that is stating that in a very straightforward manner. There is no second chance for Nineveh. It is the burden of Nineveh. It is done. And I'm going to come through him again like fire through the dry grass. Now look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, he turns to the Assyrian, and I'm going to read a lot of verses here, but he turns to the Assyrian and he addresses him by saying, "You emptied Israel." And he speaks of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. We know historically that they came into the land, they took the Jews, they took them away into captivity. I know you've studied that and so forth. They took the northern 10 tribes away. And the land at the time Nahum is writing, I mean, if you think about this, if it's shortly after that time, that's just a wasteland out there. There's nobody there but a few of the poorest people and some of the others that have been basically dumped in the land that will eventually become the Samaritans. But for all practical purposes, it is just an empty place. And as Nahum writes this, what he basically says is, "You emptied Israel, and I am going to empty you." When the Babylonians came against Assyria, you will note in history there is nothing of the Assyrians after Nebuchadnezzar leaves. He did the same thing. He did exactly what God says here. Look at verse 7. I do want to read this. When it says, "And Huzzab," or probably literally Uzab, "shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. But Nineveh is of old, like a god of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And when you look at it, you're like, what is that? This word, this huzub or uzeb, means, ironically, the established one. In other words, if Assyria is as ancient as I was saying at the start of the lesson, and Nineveh is as an eternal city, in other words, it is so old that no one can remember, there are no chronicles of its beginning. If it is that old, it is the established one. A bit of trivia. The oldest city that still exists in the world is Damascus. Damascus is at the very least 5,000 years old. No one knows. I mean, you know, we have cities around here and all over America, and there's a sign at the entrance of the city, and it tells you established 1719 or whatever. We look at that and we say, man, how old, you know? 5,000 years old. And even then, it was in existence. Nineveh was like that, on its way to being a Damascus. It was an eternal city. It was a city that was there. It had been there so long. And in their minds, it was so established, it was going to be there forever. And what God is telling them is, I am coming through and so quickly removing you, there won't even be time for you to turn around and look back. That's an amazing statement to make to these people. I'm sure that if this had been said, they would have laughed. They could not have believed it. They could not have believed how suddenly the destruction would come upon them. I'm not going to go into tonight Nebuchadnezzar's attack against them and all of that, but if you read it, I mean, it literally comes in like a flood, and you can read that, you'll see what I'm saying. But it is so quick, and it is almost instantly that these people are carried away, every last one of them. It's an amazing statement that's made here. Notice the end of chapter 2, and I do want to read this. He says, where's the dwelling of the lions? If you look in the British Museum and various places around the world, look at some of these ruins, you will see of Assyria and Babylon as well, lions after lions after lions. And they considered themselves the lions of mankind. They were ferocious beasts, and like a lion, they could take anything they wanted. And he asked the question here, where is the dwelling of the lions? And watch for this preying upon people and taking what belongs to other people in these verses. Where is the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelped, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces, verse 12, enough for his whelps, or his cubs, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin, or taken goods, is the idea. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Here's the idea of God coming against this nation that was like a nation of lions that preyed upon everybody else and took whoever and whatever they wanted at will. And now God comes to them and just removes them. It's an amazing statement. No wonder the Jews took comfort in it. For if God would come like that against their enemies, how powerful, really, God is. And how able God is to avenge His people. When we read things in the New Testament about vengeance belongs to the Lord, I will repay. God doesn't give us a lot of stories to illustrate that. Because the Old Testament has them. We may have long forgotten books like Nahum and nations like the Assyrians. But it illustrates the ability of God to accomplish what He says He will accomplish. Finally, in chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with, if you'll notice, woe to the bloody city. If you're familiar with Revelation and you see that word woe, it probably reminds you of Revelation and the pronouncement of the three woes and all of that. Woe is a judgment. Woe is a pronouncement by God of judgment upon someone. Woe, notice, to the bloody city. You are the nation that killed. You are the nation that took. You are the nation that removed my people from Israel. You are that nation. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departed not.
And it goes on with that. And he even describes, and I'm not going to get into this, but if you read in verses 8 and following, you'll see some descriptions of Egypt there. And the city of No, or No Ammon, you may have a translation that says. Historically, as it got down close to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt tried to form an alliance with Assyria. They came up through Canaan to Israel, to Assyria, tried to form an alliance with Assyria to defeat or turn back this rising threat of Babylon. In other words, the idea was, let me go to Babylon and beat them before they come down here and tear us up again. And it didn't work. And basically what God says is, what I did to the Egyptians, No Ammon, what I did to them, I'm going to do to you. And it's going to happen. Nothing is going to save them. In verse 16, as you'll notice as it closes out the book, nothing is going to save you. Not any of your allies, not all of your wealth, not everything you have in your treasure houses. Nothing is going to save you. And then oddly enough, and this book is unique, if you'll look at verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the fruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? This book ends with a question. Not a statement, but it's a rhetorical question. And basically what it is saying, what God is saying is, who have you not touched? Who is there of anybody in this whole part of the world that you didn't hurt? Who doesn't owe you vengeance? Who would not clap their hands at your defeat? Where's your friend? You know, who is your friend in all the world? Who cares about you? Who would like to see you spared in the whole world? And rhetorically, the answer is nobody. You have nothing. Now you think and you have thought and you've taken pride in the fact that you were more powerful than everyone. And you forgot me, God says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so he did. 609, Nebuchadnezzar went through Nineveh like dry grass. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that is our God. Yes, he is a God of love. Yes, he is a God of mercy. Yes, he is a God who wants to forgive you and has provided for your salvation. And yes, right now he is a long-suffering God. He is waiting. And we should account that because he waits, we can be saved. But yes, he is a powerful God. And vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. There will be a day when time will be up. There will come a time when God will say no more. No more sin. No more ruthlessness, no more meanness, no more of any of that. It's all over. And God will come through this world as though it were dry grass. Don't let that time catch you, as we talked about this morning. If you believe in Jesus, confess him. If you will repent and turn to him and live for him, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins and begin your life in Christ. And if you've done that and you're here tonight and you look at your life and you say, you know, I'm kind of like the Assyrian. Once I repented and I did what was right, but I've turned away from God. Then come back to God. Because as long as you live, you still have that opportunity. But once God pronounces the end, it's too late. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?